Good evening, everybody. All right, it's nice to see you. Isn't it warm in here? The walk between the car and here was really cold, and then you walk in here and you're like, oh, it feels so much better. I asked them to turn the snow off so it wouldn't snow here tonight so you could make it here a little bit easier, and they did that, so I'm glad for that, so there wasn't any snow. We're supposed to get a little more snow next week, I think, but I don't think it'll get in the way of us gathering this weekend. I think should be good. I'm glad that you're here. We've got some more things to jump into and study. How many reasons did we get through on the last meeting Sunday night? One, you remembered. So this evening, we're going to wrap that up a little bit as we segue into the next five good reasons. I'm looking forward to this weekend. We're kind of getting an early start here on Thursday night, but we've got a lot of really interesting stuff that we're going to be looking at over the next few days, and you're not going to want to miss any of these. Tonight's topics, we're finishing up.
Right, the five to believe the Bible's prophecies.
Five good reasons to believe the Bible's prophecies, and part two will be?
It was going to be two parts of why five good reasons to believe these are the last days, but now it'll be just one part, compressed. We compressed it.
Very good. So now you know what to look forward to tonight. Tomorrow night, we're going to have some more great topics to look at. So 6:30 tomorrow night is when you're going to want to be here. Tonight's schedule is just like it's been in the evenings before. We'll have part one. We'll break for some refreshments, some bathroom breaks, come right back here for part number two, and wrap up the evening. So glad you're here. Welcome, and I hope you enjoy the study this evening. David, the time is yours.
All right. Thank you, Jamie. All right. Good evening, everyone. So I went up, as some of you know, and visited my parents. They live in Cheyenne. That's where I was born. Did I tell you this already? All right. Well, I won't bore you then. Went and visited my parents, but several marvelous things happened, very significant, earth-shattering, universe-changing things happened. And one of them is, now my father has been bowling, he's a bowler. Any bowlers here? Love to bowl? Okay, so my dad is a bowler, he's a very good bowler. His average is over 200, and he's like 72, okay, and he's very good. And so I've been bowling since I was a little boy. They raised me up in these bowling alleys, and it's true, eating bad food, and back then the smoke was so thick you couldn't even navigate through the bowling alley. Anyway, long story short, I have never, ever, ever, ever beaten my dad in a game of bowling. Never, not even close. I mean, I bowl like twice a year. So anyway, I bowled against my dad three games. In the first game, predictably, he absolutely smashed me. And then the second game, he went low, 166, and some miracle of divine grace happened, and I bowled a 198. And I won, and I just could not shut up about it. I made the people in the bowling alley take a picture of me standing underneath the thing, you know, with my dad next to me, and it was so. I sent the Facebook message to my brother, my younger brother, who also is just like me, grew up in the bowling alley, that sort of a thing. And I said, man, the universe is shifting in strange and unusual ways. And I just sent him a picture of the scorecard, and it said Dave 198, Dad 166. And he just sent back, he said, oh, I'm very uncomfortable with this. And this is like completely distorting reality. So anyway, good to be here. And then I was actually going to drive back yesterday, but Wyoming is so windy that they shut the highway down because of the wind. Can you believe it? They shut the highway down because of the wind. So today I drove down I-25 and there were numerous on the highway, trailers that are just turned over. Just on the side of the road, just relaxing, taking a rest. Welcome to Wyoming. My grandfather used to say, oh, you know, it's windy in Wyoming, but it keeps the riffraff out. And I said, well, how'd you get here? So anyway, great to be here. Great to be back. I'm looking very much forward to tonight. The goal is, whether or not we'll be ultimately successful remains to be seen, but the goal is to catch up so that we're ready, so that as of tomorrow, we're actually on track. And you're not going to lose any material, by the way. I've just had to combine a few things. And I'm really energized, I should say, because that young lady that's walking out right there, her name is Sharmini, and she is a cook, and she made me some curry, and I ate it tonight. So thank you for that. And so if I seem like I have a little more energy than normal, that's because I ate my favorite food in the world, which is Indian food. and I beat my dad in bowling, so this is just, and the Lord Jesus is good, and he's on the throne of the universe, so it's everything is in play tonight. Everything is in play tonight. All right, well, let's have a prayer, and then we're going to, the goal will be to try and do the first session that we're going to do here in like 40 minutes, 35 maybe. And then we'll take our break because I'm combining two sessions into that second one. It'll be a little longer, so we'll see how it goes. Anyway, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your love and your mercy, your goodness. You are so good, so amazing. I want to thank you, Father, for the privilege that I had to go up and see my mom and my dad and just to connect with them. And Father, just to be reminded of the place that I grew up and the places that the way that you've led me and brought me. And Father, every one of us has a story. Every one of us has a testimony and experience. And Father, you are leading and guiding and drawing and wooing us. And tonight, as we turn our attention again to Bible prophecy and to the times in which we live, Father, there are a great many things to be happy about, to be thrilled with, and to enjoy. But Father, we also live in a world where people are blowing themselves up and ending the lives of dozens of people. We live in a world where a young pastoral couple in Indiana, somebody breaks into their house and shoots the wife dead. And Father, we live in a dark place. There are lots of beautiful, wonderful things, but it's a dark time. And Lord, as we turn our attention to that, help us to have a biblical perspective, a gospel-centered perspective, so that we'll be able to hold these times in their proper orientation and perspective to us. Father, we love you, and we just turn our attention now to Scripture and to you, and we ask that you will turn your attention and your spirit toward us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I do have a quick giveaway. I told you these Bible study guides that are my very favorite Bible study guides, written by my good friend Ty Gibson. And I'm not going to do the five reasons thing because that collapses every time and I get discouraged. So what we're going to do is we're going to do a simple question. First hand that I see go up gets it. What did I say or what did I suggest that Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, first book of the New Testament, is arguably Matthew's favorite word in his gospel? Didn't you already win? Okay, that's not you then. Go ahead. Good guess. I'm sure that was one of his favorite words, but that is not the word I'm looking for. Favorite, please. Fulfilled. Very good. Do you have a set of these?
No.
You're going to love them. They are so good, and we got 10 more to give away too. So, okay, very good. So let's turn our attention there. We continue with our theme text, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where God invites us to the table. Come, let us what? Reason together, says the Lord. And we had our five reasons to believe the Bible's prophecies, and we got through one of them. But it was fun, though, wasn't it? I loved it. And we just put the plow a little too deep. So what we're going to do now is we're going to just remind ourselves of what that first reason was, and here it is. They point unmistakably to Jesus as Messiah. Remember, Messiah is Hebrew Mashiach, Greek Christos, means anointed. They point to Jesus of Nazareth as the anointed one. And let's just quickly remind ourselves of what it was that we saw there. We've already mentioned here, you got the right answer. Matthew says that Israel's history culminates in Jesus and in the rest that he will provide. You will remember that the very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, says the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Does anybody remember this? The son of David, the son of Abraham, right? And then Matthew tells the story, the Old Testament story, in three groups of 14, right? Remember, there was the 14 generations from Abraham to, does anybody remember? David, very good. Then from David to the Babylonian captivity, very good. And then from the Babylonian captivity to the Messiah, he divides it up. And so what Matthew is doing is he's building his case. And as we've mentioned here already, that the Old Testament was being read now with new glasses. Remember, with the Messiah glasses. They had taken off the first century glasses of traditional rabbinical Judaism, and they'd put on new glasses. Paul went back and read his own book. Matthew went back and read their own books, their own story, their own. And man, they said, Jesus is all over this. The Messiah Jesus is all over this, but they needed new glasses to see it as it was intended to be read and understood under the impress of the Holy Spirit. So here's just a few of those, fulfilled, 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 right through the Gospel of Matthew. This is just review. And I've corrected our chart. I apologize for having had the chart. That was just crazy. I looked up there and thought, who built that chart? It was me. So this is the 70-week prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. We're going to talk in our second session tonight extensively about the prophecies of Daniel. But this orients us to the 70 weeks. Remember that Peter had gone to Jesus. In fact, I think I have that quotation here. Maybe I don't. I didn't do that. Maybe the button stuck. Remember that Peter had gone to Jesus and he was feeling quite pious and he said, "How many times should I sin against my brother? Up until 7 times." And Jesus responds, "Not until 7, but until 70 times 7, which immediately alerts us to the idea of the Jubilee. There was 7 times 7, which was the Jubilee the following year. So 70 times 7 is like, do you remember what I called it? A Jubilee on steroids. Very good. And so here's the Jubilee on steroids. It began in 457 BC. The angel Gabriel said, from the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince, and that brings us down to AD 27, will be 69 weeks. And we know this was the very year, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 3, the very year, 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Jesus was baptized right on time. He knew it was his time. Then in the middle of that week, AD 31, in the spring of AD 31, Jesus died. He was cut off, but not for himself. And then 3.5 weeks later, after the confirmation of the covenant, or 3.5 years later, excuse me, you have the full 70-week prophecy, which introduces to us unmistakably and chronologically and prophetically that Jesus is Messiah. Not only that, but we just took a brief look, and man, I wish we had an hour to spend just on this. Maybe two, actually. I've got this really, really cool thing that I've just been reading through, studying through, but I don't have time. But anyway, here's the point. There were 6 feasts in Israel's calendar. They had a very intricate and wonderful calendric system. Not only the 7-day Sabbath, and then they had the 7-year cycle that we've talked about with the land rested on the 7th. Then they had the Jubilee cycle. But every year they had these 6 feasts, 3 in the spring, 3 in the fall. And of course, the Jewish year begins on the 14th day of the first month when the children of Israel went out from Egypt. That was Passover, followed shortly thereafter by the Feast of First Fruits that culminated on the day of Pentecost, 50 days with the Feast of Weeks. And then the Fall Feast, Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. And there can be no question that Jesus' ministry, what he was doing on earth, the things that he was doing and why he was doing it and when he was doing it, was a direct fulfillment of Israel's history. It's just a remarkable thing to look back with the unique perspective that we have now, the theological perspective as well as the historical perspective, and see how what might not have been perfectly clear to the disciples because they were going through it in real time, but with us now, the perspective of hindsight, we can look back and say, man, it just fits perfectly. It just fits so profoundly well. And so Israel's calendar prophetically anticipated the Messiah. Just back there briefly. So Jesus died on the Passover, the first fruits when he raised from the dead, others rose with him. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was outpoured, and there's so much in there. Feast of Trumpets we encounter in the book of Revelation, 7 trumpets, very important. Day of Atonement, which anticipates the tabernacles, which is the new heaven and the new earth. It's let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And basically what the Feast of Tabernacles was a 2-week camping trip where Israel went and lived in the bush and made these tents out of sticks and boughs and reminded themselves that this world was not their home, that they were pilgrims and strangers in this land. Okay, so then Israel's calendar prophetically anticipated the Messiah. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says, "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." Okay, I think that's the full review. It is. Okay, now we're going to go on with the 4 reasons that I didn't get to last time as to why we should believe the Bible's prophecies. And these are actually fairly short. Well, I think they're short. We'll see if they actually end up being that way. Okay, reason number 2 is Bible prophecy is not a prediction. Okay, you might predict that the Broncos are going to make it to the Super Bowl, or you might predict that they're not going to make it to the Super Bowl, but you're only taking, you know, perhaps a wishful guess or at best an educated guess based on information. Okay, that is not what the Bible is filled with. The Bible is not filled with predictions or educated guesses or trajectories based on past fulfillment. That is not what's taking place. What Bible prophecy actually is not a prediction. It is a declaration. It's a what word did I say, everyone? It's a declaration. Okay, check this out. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." And here it is, declaring the end from the... That's just a way of saying, I know The past and the future and the past I know, and notice this, and from ancient times, that is to say the past, things that are not yet done, okay? Saying, my counsel will stand and I will do all of my pleasure. This is God saying, I, as God, am uniquely qualified to tell you what's going to happen. I'm not guessing. God is not guessing like, yeah, I think it's going to be the Broncos this year. I don't know if God takes any interest in those kinds of things per se, but the point is this. God is not making predictions about the nature of reality. He's not making guesses. He is saying, this is what will happen. As the I am, the one who exists, who has always existed, and who will continue to always exist, the Alpha and the Omega, he's uniquely qualified to not only know the future, but to declare it, and to declare it emphatically. Jesus said it this way in John 13, verse 19. And now I tell you, and what's that next phrase there? Before it comes to pass, so that when it does come to pass, you might believe. Those are the two B words you can keep in your brain. If I tell you before, that will give you grounds on which to believe, right? Any historian can tell us what's already happened, and a journalist can tell us what is happening, but it would require a special access, and access to a special kind of intelligence or information to tell us not what has happened as a historian does, or what will is presently happen as a journalist, but what will happen. And Jesus says, hey, look, here's how we're going to do this. I'll tell you in advance what's going to happen so that when I tell you before, you can believe. Okay? And so one of the great reasons to believe Bible prophecy is that they're not predictions, right? They're not educated guesses. They are, here we go, Bible prophecy is a, and I've purposefully inserted the parenthetical statement here, conditional, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. Bible prophecy is a foretelling of future events. Not a prediction, but a conditional foretelling of future events. Now, why insert parenthetically the word conditional? A conditional foretelling of future events. I want to read you a passage. You can join me there if you want, or you can just follow along. It's in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's sort of toward the middle of the Bible. Maybe get to the middle and hang a right. If you get to the Psalms, hang a right. In Jeremiah 18, and we find here a passage that is often quoted in the context of one's personal religious experience and the pliability of the human heart. And there's nothing wrong with that application. It's fine. It's a beautiful analogy. The potter and the clay is what we've got here. God employs the metaphor of a potter and clay in the context of his judgments. But outside of that sort of popular pastoral application that we often make about the potter and the clay, is the actual application that God makes. And I want you to see it because it's a very interesting application. I'll just read the first several verses of Jeremiah 18. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. Right? So Jeremiah, the prophet's observing this. And the vessel he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. And so he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me and said, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord, look at the clay. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Okay, so we normally stop about there, and that's where we make the very appropriate and very beautiful pastoral application that God wants us to be soft and moldable and malleable like clay, right? We don't want to be hardened, we want to be soft, and we want God to be able to form and fashion and create us into whatever it is he's trying to make us into, okay? But if we continue to read, we find that the very specific contextual application that God makes is really quite a fascinating one, what he makes to Jeremiah. Verse 7, the moment I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up or to pull it down and to destroy it, now watch, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and a kingdom to build it up and plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now everyone from his evil way, make your ways and your doings good. Now this is in the immediate context of the imminent threat of a powerful army from the north, Babylon, that is going to descend cruelly and aggressively onto Israel. And God is saying, wake up. You are my people, you are my chosen people, you are my covenant people. However, I've given you blessings, I've given you goodness, I have lavished opportunities and blessings upon you. However, All of that good that I've spoken, if you consistently reject and persist in going against what I've laid out for you, then all of that good stuff that I've anticipated for you will actually turn into judgment. And the converse is also true. If I speak judgment in that nation, those people change their mind and they reorient or reroute themselves, then the judgment will turn into non-judgment. It will become blessing. I don't know about you, but this makes me feel really good about the God of Scripture. Yeah? The idea that, I don't know about, have you ever as a parent, maybe in your frustration, if you're a parent, you've said something and then right after you said it, you thought, oh, that was probably a little too much. Probably a little extreme there. I probably overshot the mark there a little bit. Any dads here ever done that? Am I the only dad here that can kind of overshoot the mark? And then I think, man, I really, and then my wife, she'll give me that glance like, you know, and it's tricky because now I'm in a pickle of a situation because I feel like if I say, well, okay, boys, you don't lose your Legos for a week, you lose them for 2 days or whatever it might be, you know, or something like that. God, I'm just so glad that God is not, he's not actuated by human caprice. It's not like he just flies off the handle and he gets upset and then he's just going to stubbornly, you know, stick to his way. He says, no, I'm reasonable. If I anticipate a prophecy, if I say, hey, look, this is going to happen and this nation will be plucked up, so to speak, and then that nation turns from its evil ways, hey, I'll relent. And if this nation, I promise to pour out blessings upon it, and then they turn from the godly way and the righteous way, well, then they have forfeited my protection and my blessing, and I will allow the consequence to come upon them. And of course, we have instances of this in Scripture, and the easiest instance would be, what's the classic example of this? Nineveh, right? So Jonah shows up there. He took the circuitous route through the belly of a great fish. And as he arrives, he says, listen, God is going to destroy this place, and all of this catastrophe is going to come. The denizens of Nineveh hear the anticipated and proclaimed judgment, and so they turn from their wicked ways. And God's like, wow, this is great. This is just what I was hoping for. And so then he relents of the punishment and of the judgment that was to come. Funnily enough, or crazily enough, Jonah's actually disappointed that God changes his mind. Right? Here's another one. There's several stories like this, but one comes to mind where David was fleeing from Saul in the Old Testament. And David is actually hiding, of all places, in a city of the Philistines. And so David prays and he says, God, will Saul come to this city? And God answers, God, will Saul come to the city? And God answers and says, Saul will come to this city. Oh, David prays and says, will the citizens of this city turn me over to Saul? Yes, the citizens of this city will turn you over to Saul. So then guess what David did? He left. You see how that works? So that prophecy or that God is saying, if this is what happens, then that is what will happen. Okay? And if this is what will happen, then that is what will happen. So one of the things we can have great confidence in Bible prophecy is that it's not a prediction or a trajectory or some edge. It's not Nostradamus here, okay? God is saying this is what's going to happen. And apart from the inherent conditionality of these prophecies because of God's goodness, because of his mercy, because of his loving nature, the things that God says will happen will happen. You follow that? They certainly will happen. And so that's reason number two. Man, we're cruising now. We got the gas turned on. Okay, reason number three. The prophecies are historically accurate. And I'm going to go through this one somewhat quickly because we're going to spend a lot of time on this in our second session. Here's a big one. As we've already mentioned, what we regard as history, much of what we regard as history in Scripture was prophecy in the days of Jesus. So one of the great examples is in Matthew chapter 24. And maybe I'll just invite you to turn there with me if you want, and I'll remind you of the context of Matthew chapter 24. We talked about this briefly. Jesus has gone into the temple for the last time. He has said 8 times, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Jesus has tried everything. He's tried miracles, he's tried parables, he's tried kindness, he's tried all of this, and there have been consistent rejection by the religious leadership of Jesus' day of the evidences of his messianic identity. So Jesus, as a what you might describe as a last-ditch effort, goes into the temple and basically yells at the religious leaders. Nothing wrong with being angry as long as you're angry in a sanctified way. And Jesus is clearly agitated in a sanctified way in Matthew chapter 23. He's like, woe to you, scribe. He's just doing everything and anything he can to arrest the attention of the religious leaders, but they close their heart to him. Jesus then leaves the temple with these ominous words, and these are purposefully chosen words. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I'm in Matthew 23, you who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. See, your house is left to you, and what's the word? And that is the purposefully, intentionally, that word is pregnant with meaning. When Jesus says, your house is left to you desolate, for I say you will see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus wasn't like, your house is left a mess. Your house is left to you empty. Your house is left to you vacuous. No. Jesus purposefully reached back into the very prophecy of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, and he picked that word desolate out. Your house is left to you desolate. And we've already made this point, but we'll make it again briefly. When Jesus began his public ministry, one of the first things that he did is he cleansed the temple of the money changers. You remember that story? Went in there, take these things out of here. You have made, does anybody remember this? You have made, but what was the first thing? You have made my Father's house a den of thieves. Now, this is 3.5 years on. After consistent rejection of the evidences of his messiahship, and he does not say, my house is that. He says, behold, your house is left to you desolate. Listen to the change. You have made my Father's house a den of thieves. That's at the beginning of his public ministry. And here, your house is left to you desolate. When Jesus then walks out, he winds his way outside of the city walls, and he gets to the top of the mount there, what we call Mount Olivet. And he sits down on the top of the mountain, and the disciples come over to try and cheer him up because, you know, they've never seen Jesus act quite like this. I mean, he was really keyed up, trying to arrest the attention of the religious leaders. And so they try to cheer him up. Verse 1. Then Jesus went and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, don't you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that will not be thrown down. Okay. What is Jesus anticipating here? What's he predicting? What's he saying is going to happen? Total destruction. In fact, the city will be so thoroughly destroyed as to be flat. There won't even be two stones tottering clumsily on one another. And the disciples were like, what? What? The temple. Now, you have to remind yourself, the temple has already, Solomon's temple has already been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar 600 years before. And this is the rebuilt temple. And Jesus has just committed what could only be described as the most impossibly politically incorrect thing you could say in first century Judaism. He has just said the temple, the very epicenter, the heartbeat of first century Judaism, he said it will be destroyed. The whole city will be perfectly destroyed. Jesus then goes into this, what's called the Olivet Discourse, or this sermon in which this discourse in which he connects the destruction of Jerusalem, which will happen eventually in AD 70, just four decades after Jesus is speaking, and the end of the world. And we're going to talk about that in our second session here. But here's the point. As Jesus is winding his way through these various things that will be happening, he says this in verse 15. This is wild. He says, when you therefore shall see the abomination, in fact, it's right there on the screen. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay, this is wild. First of all, notice the word here, abomination of desolation. Now, how many people here have heard that phrase before, the abomination of desolation? Okay, it's actually fairly simple, and let me just break it down for you. First of all, what is an abomination? Okay, I'll make it very simple. It's something God hates. Right? God, for example, we've talked about when the Canaanites were finally displaced from their land and Joshua went in and displaced the Canaanites, he said, whenever you find one of their houses or places of worship, destroy it because they commit abominable works here, offering even their own sons and daughters to the gods. That's an abomination to God. God hates that. Okay, so an abomination is something that God hates or that he despises. God doesn't hate people, by the way, but he certainly hates practices that turn people away from him. You follow that? So that's an abomination, something that God looks very, very negatively upon. And desolation is just what it sounds like, destruction. So the abomination of desolation, put the two words together, it's very simple. It's the thing that God hates that wreaks destruction. Okay, it's the thing that God hates that wreaks destruction, going back to the prophecy of Daniel chapters 8 and 9. And we're going to talk about that. Actually, we're going to talk about it right this very second. Let's do it now. So now here's the thing. First of all, remember, Jesus is sitting here. So just imagine. First century, here's Jesus sitting, you know, sometime around AD 31 on Mount Olivet. The book of Daniel is written 600 years before this. Okay? So this is a prophecy. Now, for us, because we live in 2015, we have the unusual opportunity to look back on things that were future for Jesus. But here's the point. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Don't go back into town. You know, it's like they say, you know, when you're on an airliner, if this thing goes down, don't try to get the luggage out of the overhead bins. Just get off the plane. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. When you see the abomination of desolation, the thing that God hates that wreaks havoc and destruction, do not come back into this city. Flee. Flee into the mountains. Now, Jesus here is speaking about something that is yet future. For us, it's past. It happened in AD 70 under the Roman general Titus. But it was future for Jesus. Okay? Again, not a prediction, but a foretelling of what is going to happen. Now, Matthew, being a Jew, was very sensitive, as any first century Jew would have been, and very fastidiously sensitive about not saying something that would have been understood as hugely politically incorrect, namely to talk about the destruction of the temple. He was very sensitive about that. Luke, very likely a Gentile, did not have the same Jewish misgivings or sensibilities maybe that Matthew would have had. And so in the parallel passage in Luke, Luke just says what's going to happen, right? Where Jesus, in Matthew's gospel, hey, when you see the abomination of desolation, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, the abomination of desolation, stand in the holy place, get out. Don't go back. Flee to the mountains. Luke says, okay, here's the deal. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Okay, which raises the question, what then is the abomination of desolation? Well, it's just so obvious. It's the armies of Rome. It's the armies of Rome. And we're going to talk about why Rome would be something that God would regard as particularly repugnant or as abominable. But Luke says, when you see Jerusalem compassed, surrounded by Roman armies, don't even think of trying to go back. That is the siege. It's over at that point. Flee into the mountains. Well, how did Jesus know this? And why is Matthew quoting it and why is Luke quoting it? For the simple reason, as we've already seen several times, going back to Daniel 9, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel 9, when the Messiah would be rejected, the city would end up being destroyed. Okay? Jesus, remember Jesus told that parable? Hey, there was a guy, and he had a vineyard, and he put a wine press in it, and he put a tower in it, and he hedged it about, and then he sent his servants, and how do they treat the servants? They stoned them, then he sent more servants, same thing, and then who did he send? He sent his son, saying, oh, they'll reverence my son, but when the son came, they said, hey, this is the heir, let us seize him, and we'll get his inheritance. And then so Jesus says to the religious leaders of his day, he says, hey, so when this guy comes back, when the landowner comes back, what will he do? And you remember what they said? They said, well, this is obvious. He will miserably destroy those wicked men. And then Jesus says, have you never read in your own book the stone that the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then this verse, Matthew chapter 21, verse 43. Listen carefully. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. Here is anticipated the very thing that takes place back in Daniel. Messiah would be rejected. The son would be cast out of the vineyard. And the city would, the destruction would come. Jesus just left the temple and spoke those hugely important words. Your house is left to you what? Desolate. He went and he sat on the mountaintop. The disciples tried to cheer him up. And he said, this city's doomed, man. This city is doomed. In fact, it's so doomed. When you see the abomination of desolation compass this city, don't go back in. It's over. It is over. Jesus knew, based on the prophecies of Daniel, that the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, the 490 years, going all the way back to 457 BC with the command of Xerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, Jesus, he could look at his Timex, so to speak, and see, hey, this, it's over. Messiah has been rejected. Not wholesale, right? Certainly, and we do need to be very careful here. It was not a wholesale rejection by the Jewish people, and Christians have failed in this regard. Not always, but often. It's very easy to fail to talk generally about the Jews. But certainly, the Jews did not reject Jesus. That is not true. That doesn't even approach the truth. All of the disciples were Jewish. Jesus himself was Jewish. The vast majority of the early converts were Jewish. What did happen, though, was the religious establishment of the day, the Jewish religious leaders, both Pharisees and Sadducees, they rejected consistently the evidences of the Messiahship of Jesus. Okay, so we have to make a very clear point there. We're not saying that the Jews, no, certainly not. There is a sense in which he came as the Jewish Messiah to a Jewish people in fulfillment of a Jewish history, and many Jews did reject him, but no more did all the Jews reject Jesus than all the Gentiles accepted him. You see the difference? Okay. So, this is the very thing that Jesus was speaking about. We've already mentioned this when he says, hey, how many times, Peter says, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, the last part there, I don't say to you up until seven times, but up until 70 times seven. Jesus here is referring to an ancient prophecy of Daniel about the Messiah. And there it is. Jesus knew that with his coming, and you find this again and again and again in the Gospels, where Jesus, they tried to take him, they tried to hurt him, they tried to arrest him, or whatever it might have been, and Jesus would regularly just make his way out of their plans and say, my time has not yet come, my time has not yet come, my time has not yet come, my time has not yet come. But then he willingly turned himself over in the Garden of Gethsemane because he knew it was his time. The Passover weekend was there. He'd already told his disciples, hey, listen, go into this town, you're going to find a guy who's got a little colt, get us this upper room. He knew. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. And I like to ask this question. It's a tricky one, but I'll put it to you and we'll see if you're thinking. Does the plan of salvation, because we know what ends up happening is that he turned over the religious leaders, he's mocked, he's scourged, he's beaten, he's humiliated, he's crucified, et cetera, et cetera. And here's a question I like to put to people. Did the plan of salvation require the crucifixion of Jesus? Anybody want to bravely answer that, yes or no? I'm asking this question. Did the plan of salvation require Jesus to be cruelly and humiliatingly crucified by the Romans? No, it didn't. But listen carefully. It did require his death. The plan of salvation certainly required the death of Jesus, where Jesus stood in a place. We're going to talk about this on Saturday morning. But here's the point. The crucifixion thing, that was fully satanic. It wasn't like God was like, oh man, I can't wait to get my hands on my son and really make his life miserable. No. What's taking place there is that Jesus turns himself over and places himself fully into the hands and into the control of people who were possessed totally by demonic powers. And they did cruel, hideous, and terrible things to him, including but not limited to crucifixion. We know this, by the way, because when lambs in the Old Testament sanctuary, you know, you had the Old Testament sanctuary, and you'd come and you'd bring your lamb or you'd bring your bullock or whatever it was. How were those lambs or those bullocks dispatched? How were they killed? They were humanely killed. Their throats were slit and they were killed, right? There wasn't torture. You didn't pull out their fur and swing them around by their legs and do all of this. So Jesus presents himself to the Jewish nation as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. But the Jewish nation, or at least the religious leaders of the day, they then, because they didn't possess the legal standing in Rome to administer executive punishments, so they turned Jesus over to Rome. And then demons and men that were bent on torture, they did to Jesus what terrible. It's just absolutely terrible. And the whole crucifixion thing, you know, of course, what ended up happening to Jesus was not that he died of the crucifixion. He died of something far more significant, and that was of a broken heart, when the sin of the world was levied upon him. That's another story. Jesus looked to the prophecies of Daniel to understand the future, and so should we. In fact, I challenge you to find me another book in the New Testament that Jesus specifically says, make sure you understand that book. Jesus literally just said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, make sure you understand it, then flee. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jesus didn't say we shouldn't understand all of the Old Testament. Of course, he did. He said, these are they that testify of me. But for Jesus to specifically itemize the book of Daniel and say, hey, make sure you understand what's happening in the book of Daniel, is hugely significant for us, because Jesus was getting his template, his blueprint for what was going to take place in the future by looking to the past. He was looking to the prophecies of the past to understand what was going to happen in the future. And I'll just say a brief word about this, and this causes us to engage in a conversation that is outside of the scope of what we can do in this Bible prophecy seminar. But I will say this. Too often when we think about Jesus and when we read about Jesus in the New Testament, we don't read about him as a human being. We read about him as like God in a, like the shape of a human being, which of course he still was fully God. Nobody denies that. He divested himself of all of the attributes of divinity, but he still possessed the substance of divinity. But here's the key. Jesus learned like we learn. He understood like we understand. There's this great verse in Luke chapter 2, verse 52 that says, Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and men. So he grew in wisdom, that is to say intellectually. He grew in stature, that is to say physically. In favor with God, that is to say spiritually, and men socially. So Jesus as a child, as a young child, would have been on the lap of his mother, and his mother would have been saying, okay, so I want to read you a psalm. And this is who Jehovah is, and this is who Israel is. He's learning as a boy. He's learning. And he was so attentive and so tuned in to God's will in his life that he had a massive infilling of the Holy Spirit. And I wouldn't want to be misunderstood here, so try not to misunderstand me, and I'll try to speak very clearly. The power that was available to Jesus in terms of the Holy Spirit and the education that he received and the ability to resist sin and to understand Scripture, that same power is available to us. It's the Holy Spirit, right? It's the Holy Spirit. Now, and that doesn't in any way suggest that we are God or that we are divine. Of course, that's not the case. But here's the point. It's not like Jesus just suddenly knew everything. It's not like he was walking around fully aware of every reality that was happening. No. Jesus was a student of Scripture. Jesus was a student of human activity. And so when Jesus starts saying, hey, look, based on the book of Daniel, this is what's going to happen, that's not because God like gave him some like supernatural awareness of all future events and things that are going to happen. It's because he did what's available to us. He went back as a man. He lived an actual life as an actual man. This is incomprehensible, and nobody, certainly not me, no theologian, will ever be able to breach how it's possible for the infinite, illimitable, eternal, omnipotent God of the universe to become a man. We don't know what we're talking about. But insofar as it was possible for God to become a man, he did. Are you with me on that? And with all of the liabilities and being trapped in a body. So if he's in Jericho and he wants to go to Jerusalem, he's got to walk there. This is just wild to think that God became subject to forces that he himself had created. You know, the spatio-temporal reality is something that was created for our benefit. And to think that God subjected himself to forces and realities that he had himself created is mind-blowing, right? So when Jesus is looking to the future about what is going to happen with the destruction of Jerusalem, it's not because God revealed to him some special miraculous, revelation. It's because he saw and he told us, hey, based on Daniel, this is what's going to happen. Okay, so here are just a few of the prophecies of Daniel's. We're going to go into this in much greater detail in the second session. The five major prophecies of Daniel are Daniel chapter 2, this metal man that we're going to talk about in the second session. Daniel chapter 7, there's these four beasts and this little horn that comes up. Daniel chapter 8, that little horn continues and we encounter the sanctuary. Daniel chapter 9, which we've already dealt with here, is the covenant-keeping Messiah. And then Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12 is a very detailed it's not even really particularly prophetic in its imagery, it's just a detailed breakdown of history. The seemingly strange prophecies of Revelation are based on the book of Daniel, and we'll talk about this on tomorrow night. Tomorrow night we're going to be like in Revelation basically most of the night. The resurrected Jesus appeared to John and showed him the symbols and prophecies of Revelation. Again, that anticipates tomorrow night. Here's a verse from that, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus and to all the things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, those who keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, the point here is simply this. Jesus reveals to John on the island of Patmos these amazing prophecies. And I'll just make it very simple for you here. The prophecies of Revelation are completely not understandable. They are a mess if you don't understand the book of Daniel. The only way to get any apprehension of what's taking place in the book of Revelation is to have a wider understanding of what's happening, not just in the Old Testament wholesale, but particularly in the book of Daniel, and I'll give you a couple cases in point of that later today. Reason number four to believe the Bible's prophecies is that they bring hope and confidence. Hope and confidence. Luke chapter 21, speaking of the end times, it says, "And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring." This doesn't sound good. "Men's hearts failing them for fear and the expectation of those things that are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Jesus here is describing the times just before his return. We're going to talk about this next session. But look at what he says. When you see these things begin to happen, when you see all of that, the calamitous nature of the world, he says, "Look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Your purchase, your rescue draws near." Here's one of the great points. History, according to Scripture, is not just a series of random and aimless events. History is going somewhere. That would have been a great opportunity to say amen if you were inclined to, but I'll just say it. Amen. Okay? History is going somewhere. And the metaphors that are used again and again in Scripture are the metaphors of directionality and intentionality. They're the metaphors of life. So, for example, Jesus used the metaphors of labor pains. He says, when you see all of these things begin to happen, this is just the beginning of labor pains. Also in Matthew chapter 24, he says, it's like when spring is approaching and you see the fig tree begins to put out its little buds. Jesus uses the same illustration in John chapter 16 about the child. There's this great pain, but when the child is born, the pain is forgotten. And then Paul uses the very same. In fact, I preached on this for years in Matthew chapter 24, and it didn't dawn on me that Jesus in John 16 and Paul in Romans 8, which is my very favorite passage in the writings of Paul, Romans 8, regularly when the writers of Scripture or Jesus is describing the end, they use the language of birth. And I preached on this for a decade before the main point settled in on me. Birth results in fresh, new life. It's like I'd missed the whole point. Like I'd said, hey, listen, birth, it's like contractions. They increase in frequency and intensity, and they build to a climactic. It's all of that's true. Every bit of that is true. But the larger and more beautiful point is that it's a period of difficulty. I'm speaking now, obviously, not experientially, only that I was with my wife through two lengthy labors. So this is now observationally, not experientially, of course. But it's a dark, difficult period that results in a beautiful thing, new life. And that's exactly the metaphor that Paul uses, that John employs when he quotes Jesus in Matthew 2. Hey, look, this will be a dark, difficult period that will eventually give way to new life. And that new life will be of such a quality and so beautiful that the dark period, now here's where the metaphor of birth really comes in, that the pain of the birth is scarcely remembered. You follow? I just don't know how I read that so many times and missed the main point. Each metaphor, the tree, the coming spring, that's the introduction of life, right? You've passed through the difficult time of winter and you've come into spring and the fruit is just around the corner. So too with the birth of a child. And reason number five, the last one, this will just take a couple seconds and we'll take our break. Reason number five that we should believe the Bible's prophecies are the idea of God sending advance notice makes sense and shows fatherly care. I appeal to your intellect. If God is God and he has access to the future, then it stands to reason that he would send us some indications, symbolic, prophetic, or otherwise, to know, hey, everything's going to be okay. We would do the same thing for our children. I remember one time, one of the worst parental decisions I ever made. I wasn't planning on saying this, I'll tell you now. Here we go, I'm just going to bare my soul. So I took my son to Legoland because my son, I have two boys, 14 and 12. My youngest, Jabel, is an absolute Lego fanatic. Like he's just crazy about Legos. So he wanted to go to Legoland. So we said, okay, we'll go to Legoland. I had no idea how much it cost to go to Legoland, by the way. Some friends of mine, they took their child to a great big Lego store in, I think it was like New York City, and there's like a little Ferris wheel in there, and they just called it Legoland. So now their son thinks that he went to Legoland, and they saved tons of money. I wish that thought had occurred to me. So anyway, I took my son to Legoland, and Jabel is a great kid, but man, he's very timid, and he's not brave, right? He's kind of afraid of things. Or my other son, man, I'm surprised he's still alive, honestly. But anyway, so here's the thing with Jabel. There's this roller coaster that I think he's going to have an awesome time. He's going to love it. So I'm like, Jabel, let's go on the roller coaster. And he's like, no, I'm not going on the roller coaster. I'm like, Are you kidding? I just paid like $1,000 to get us in here. You're going on the roller coaster. He's like, I'm not going on the roller coaster. I'm like, no, you're going on the roller coaster. So I do this whole dad thing. I'm like, well, let's just wait in line. And if we get up there and you change your mind, then, but let's just start waiting in line and let me talk to you about it. Oh, okay, but he's just fidgety and he's nervous and he's, so anyway, long story short, it's a painfully difficult story. I so embarrassed my wife and myself. So I did the dad thing and I'm like, you're going to get on this roller coaster and you're going to like it. So I get him on the roller coaster and he completely loses his marbles. He's just like, in fact, it was one of those where they have like pictures where they're taking pictures along the way and you can like buy them afterward. Of course, I bought them. I mean, they are just awesome. My son just looks like death. He's just staring the Grim Reaper right in the face, you know. And I thought it would be fun, you know, and he'd get over it and he'd go on a few little things, but he just lost the plot. So anyway, so what I thought would be really fun, I ended up holding my son the whole time, just saying, it's going to be okay, Jay. Well, I was feeling like the worst dad in the universe. And everybody on the thing was like, what an idiot dad. Like, you know, it's just like I ruined everybody's ride. So I'm like holding Jabel. I'm like, it's going to be okay. And it wasn't even, don't get me wrong, it wasn't like a Six Flag, you know, 20-story roller coaster. Like the highest thing would be like as tall as the ceiling. But my son was freaked out, and that's the point. So I'm like, I've got my arm around him, and I'm just like, Jabel, it's going to be okay. Papa's not going to let anything happen to you. Oh! I don't want him here! I'm just like, it's going to be okay. So here's the point. I had no idea I was going to tell you this story, and I probably will regret it tomorrow. But it stands to reason that if your dad, who knows everything's going to be okay, is with you in a period that you perceive as hugely dangerous, that he would wrap his arm around you and tell you that everything is going to be okay, and you're going to make it through, and we're going to be all right, and we're going to survive. And I don't mean to imply that our Heavenly Father would take us against our will on a roller coaster. I'm not suggesting that. I'm only suggesting that in as much as I wanted to care for my son and tell him everything was going to be okay, and I held him in my arms, and that's what God does with us. He says, hey, look, yes, it's going to get ugly, and it is getting ugly. I mean, just today, you would have heard, suicide bomber in Beirut, 41 dead, 181 injured. I'm so mad about this suicide bomber thing, I can barely contain myself. I just think to myself, if you want to blow people up, then just go get all the people that want to blow people up and just go hold a convention and just simultaneously detonate one another. Well, leave us alone. I cannot conceive of the idea, number one, that somebody would blow themselves up, and number two, that they would do it in the name of God. That's not God. Anyway, I could just go on, but here's the point. We live in a dark period, man. A very, very dark period. And I don't know if you saw this story from this dear pastoral couple that was in Indianapolis. Anybody else see this story? You know, this guy breaks into her house, shoots her dead. You know, they were there planning a church in Indianapolis. Terrible. That's the world we live in, man. We live in a crazy, wild world. And as out of control as it seems to us, we're going to talk about this in the next session. Or maybe at some point in the future. That's what I'll say. Jesus has taken the sting out of death. And Jesus has taken the sting out of this world's uncertainty. And it's going to be okay. The very, very, very worst that could happen to any of us is that we would die. That's it. Right? It's like the old Batman and Robin cartoons where Batman's like, oh, we could die. And Robin says, or worse. Jesus said, the Father himself loves you. John chapter 16, verse 27. And so, here were the reasons that we had for the Bible. Number one, the story is utterly compelling. Number two, the story is experientially persuasive. Number three, Jesus is the most influential person in history for good reason. Number four, the historical manuscripts are reliable. Number five, the prophecies of the Bible are amazing and accurate, which transitions now to our five reasons. Number one, they point unmistakably to Jesus as the promised Messiah. Number two, they are not predictions based on educated guesses or trajectories. No, they are foretellings conditionally of future events. These prophecies are historically accurate. You're going to see this in great detail in our next session. They bring confidence and hope that even in the midst of a very dark and difficult time, and that is the time in which we're living, keep remembering, as I am now, the metaphor of spring and of birth. A dark time that results in new life. A dark time, a difficult time, a painful time that results in spring and in the future. And then finally, number five, the idea, if God does know that everything's going to be okay on this roller coaster that seems hugely overwhelming to us, God says, no, it's going to be okay. It makes sense that he would let us know it's going to be okay, that he would give us markers along the way to show his fatherly care. Amen? Okay, so that's our first session. And we'll take a break, and we'll be back for five good reasons to believe these are the last days. So go do your gastrointestinal thing. That means go eat some snacks. I can't believe I just said that.